Well, Amos chapter 4 here. It's kind of the three chapters here, 3, 4, and 5 kind of run together in a sense. It's about hearing this word. Chapter 3, Amos gives an explanation of the calls of God, the different calls of God. In the first verses there, he calls Israel to specifically listen, hear this word, he would say. Hear this word, and then he would go on they'd probably hear something that they didn't really want when it says against the whole nation, right? Against everyone here in this nation, he would ask Israel to listen to him. And then the second call there was the call of Amos to be a prophet. And of course, we talked about who Amos was the last time we studied Amos chapter 3. We talked about how Amos was a farmer and, of course, a herdsman, and also took care of the sycamore groves. So, and picked the sycamore fruit there. And so when the Lord calls the prophet to prophesy, he kind of has this response as we would see Amos does in verse 8 there. He says, "A lion roared, who will not fear? You know, the Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" So he's just saying there, hey, you know, if a lion would roar, you would fear. And so if God speaks, a prophet is going to prophesy. It's a given thing. So he calls Amos there in verses 3 through 8 to be a prophet. And then God calls the witnesses of the nations, the Gentiles, specifically the Gentile nations in verses 9 through 10. And the Gentile nations would come to see the sin of Israel and how it would abound. And it's a terrible thing, I think, when the world, you know, and that's really speaks of the world there, the Gentile nations, the unsaved person, when the unsaved sees the sin of the Christian and thinks, wait a minute, they're not supposed to be doing that, you know, where they have a conscience more than the church themselves. That's a sad thing, because if we call ourselves a Christian, then within us is the Holy Spirit, and we should have His conscience, all right, in our doings. And lastly, in the last few verses of chapter 3, God calls for judgment. And of course, we know that speaks of the Assyrian invasion or the captivity there in 722 BC. Interesting enough, I found an article, and I should have probably said what in reference to this, but I didn't. But it spoke of the archaeology discoveries and excavations in the Samaritan mountains there that happened in the early 1900s or the 20th century there, between year 8 and year 10 and also 31 and 35. And it said that there was some findings there that they found the palaces of the dynasty of King Omri, which is really the father of Ahab. And in those findings, they would find there, it says, beautiful in design, they are thought to have been made in, and they talked about the ivory, that the ivory fragments were inlaid from wooden wood panels, furniture in small boxes of toiletries. It says, beautiful in design, they are thought to have been made by Phoenicians, artisans, for the Omeride imperial family, including Ahab. Of course, he was in the king of Israel and the son of Omri. And Ahab's notorious wife, and we all know her as Jezebel, she was a Phoenician princess and a strong supporter of her ancestral religion and culture. Although ivory utensils and inlays were not unusual for the ancient Near East, ivory game pieces and spoons and inlaid ivory beds, couches, and boxes were found in quantities. So a vast amount of, and of course, in 1 Kings chapter 22, 39, it would talk about King Ahab and how he built these ivory houses. And of course, in this chapter, in chapter 4, we'll see where Amos actually references these ivory palaces and so forth. So, interesting there that once again, you know, the archaeologists dig and they dig and they dig, and really all they had to do is dig in here and they'll find out that, hey, you know, here we go, God is right again. So now we come to chapter 4. This is the second message here from Amos. Remember, the first laid the groundwork there, but the second message here was an accusation to Israel, the nation of Israel, about their sin. And you know, it's interesting because if you look at Amos, Amos was not an Israel person, a northern kingdom person. He was a southern kingdom guy, you know, a guy that came from Judah. And if you think of it that way, and think of maybe yourself and how you like to be told what to do in your own house, right? Somebody comes in your own house and they say, you know, you should be doing this. It always gives you that little tingle up the side, right, where you're like, who's this guy to tell me? Why don't he go back and run his own house, right? And so Judah was, or Amos was in that sense because he came from Judah. And so he was going into a foreign territory, so to speak, and telling Israel of their problems when he probably could have stayed home, actually, and told Judah their problems. And I think he does mention that in the first couple of chapters here. We see Judah, he's speaking kind of to both of them. But so when God directs somebody to speak, he doesn't necessarily use the native. Sometimes American has sent missionaries into the field, and very profitable, right? Very prosperous as far as missions go, and, you know, into foreign lands, third worlds, and so forth. And that's how God works sometimes. Sometimes he doesn't take the guy that's sitting next door to speak to his people. Sometimes they won't listen to the guy next door, right? They got to have a guy that, have you ever noticed a guy, you know, I used to think about this when I was up at the Finger Lakes. You know, we'd have a guest speaker and you'd say everything Pastor Bill's been saying, and everybody's like, ooh, all of a sudden, wait a minute, he's been saying that for the last year, and all of a sudden on one message you're caught on fire, you know. And it's kind of that way sometimes you need that guy from England to come over. I remember some of the simple guys. What's the guy, he just passed away, he probably can help me with the name, but he's over in Austria. He's a good friend of Bill's there. Do you remember his name? What, Will? Peter Will would come over. Very, very simple kind of guy, in my perspective anyways. I don't have to sit and kind of think about what he's saying. I get to actually know what he's saying because he actually speaks my language, even though he had an accent. But something about him, he would say this simple message and everybody would go away and go, wow, that was like profound. Like, it was good. And certainly it was good and it hit home. But why? You know, God took a foreigner to Israel at this time, Amos, a farmer, no less, one that didn't probably have a lot of prosperity. He brings him into Israel to show them in chapter 4 here that they're too far up on the mountain, in a sense, as far as prosperity, and they need to come down and relate to the people and actually treat people with respect and so forth. So here we go, chapter 4. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husband, 'Bring wine and let us drink.' The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, 'Behold, the days shall come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, even one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord." Well, I guess this is what happens when you ask a farmer to prophesy. You're asking for some analogies here. In our common or our current vernacular, I guess, you know, I know growing up when you called a woman a cow, that wasn't necessarily the most uplifting comment that you could say to her, right? Certainly, it portrays women here, cows being obviously the female of the two. They would have said bulls or whatever, but it wasn't. He wasn't poking fun at the physical attraction or detraction of the woman here, right? But it was more of a spiritual where they stood, right? Where they stood. And it was more about it was less about their what we would think when today we would say if a woman was a cow, she was fat, right? Large, whatever you want. So whatever the negative there is, that's what it would be. But I think his thing here is that it was more of self-interest, self-centeredness that he was talking about. They were fat in their gloat. They were fat in the way they took in things. You know, they were always feeding the flesh, always feeding. You know what happens when you eat a dozen donuts? They're not donuts anymore. They go to the donut cave right here, right? And so you store them up in your donut cave, or tire, or whatever you want to call that. But that area of Bashan, if you're over in Israel, it's the Golan Heights today. It's the area that is often fought for between Israel and Syria there. But it was a place where they grew livestock, and it was for them to be fat and healthy, right? It was looked upon as being healthy. Matter of fact, back in that day, a woman that carried her weight, so to speak, they looked on her as being healthy. It's like, hey, you know, she's, look at her, right? You Italians, right? They'd say, so they would pinch the cheeks, right? And say, oh, look at her. She's got some meat on her cheeks kind of thing. And it's good, right? And I was like, oh, man. Good thing I was an Italian, you know? I was a boring Englishman. But anyways, however, it was looked upon here as they were fat from just a pure self-centeredness, from a luxury standpoint. They had everything. They had everything, you know. They just piled it on. You know, you can kind of see the old cow walking around, you know, just loaded, right? Just overfed. And, you know, we may look at this, you know, I always try to look at these things and go, okay, Lord, what's your application? Okay, illustration here of this cow and perhaps laziness, you know, maybe a self-fulfilling thing. I care only about myself and that kind of thing. And then we leave it lay right there. But, you know, as you read, and you know the statistics, right, that 80% or something like that, 80% of the world is below our, you know, poverty level. It's a matter of fact. It's most people look at us around the world and say, wow, even the poorest of poor in the United States is still rich to them. You know, I mean, think about it. A lot of people, they might not say this even applies to them, but just think about what we have, you know. I mean, I look at people in this country, who doesn't have a phone in their pocket now, right? I mean, we carry our phone around with us now. We were talking to Steve about his history. Remember that? Yes, we're talking about, you know, our Karen's brother-in-law, Steve, there, about his history in sports and so forth. And he said, yeah, he left this one interview. He got home and his mom ran out to greet him and said, oh, you gotta call this person. He's been calling like every 10 minutes for you and so forth. He said, because we didn't have cell phones. We forget that wasn't that far ago. It wasn't that long ago that we didn't just have cell phones. That matter of fact, my parents never had a tape recorder until I think after I left, or a tape recorder, answer machine. See, I don't even know what they're called. I don't know, I can't even remember them myself. But they actually, we have one answer machine. And you know, we'd come home, the phone might have been ringing off the hook, but we didn't know any different, you know. Our neighbor might say, hey, you know, you're on the party line, your phone's been ringing. We wouldn't have known any different, you know. So, but think about that, right? The luxuries that we have just being here tonight. If we look around, we can tell the time on the wall there. We can have heat, or we can have air conditioning if we're too hot. Certainly we have lights, you know. There's so many things. We got here because we had an automobile and we jumped into and got over here. And, you know, there's some of these things that we take for granted, like healthcare, right? In this country, we are always like, hey, you know, we went to the doctor, you know. And sometimes even in these third world countries, people go, well, I didn't go to the doctors because I can't afford the doctor. We go, we went to the emergency room, we went here, we went there, and we got this medication. They didn't work. We took them back, threw them down the drain. It was $300. And then we got these others, and they were $500. And we don't even think about it because we're not really paying for them. Right? It's all this thing that we have here, and we kind of take it for granted. You know, say even refrigerator. You want a cold water or hot water? Warm water. Right? I mean, we can give you to you either way. We can warm it up, and we can cool it down, you know? We can raise the temperature of the room. We can cool it down, you know? Yeah, make it real cold. Make people not fall asleep so easily in here. Shouldn't probably give them pillows, right? So, and then there's the consequence, right? The consequence of greed, or this fatness that the Lord reveals to them. I mean, come on. You start out the message here. Hear this word. Cows of Bashan. How many of you really perk up at that? You know? But anyways, that's the Lord. The Lord uses all kinds, right? It says, the Lord has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days are coming, they shall come upon you, and He will take you away with fishhooks. Of course, this is talking about what's going to happen with the Assyrian invasion, of course, but this is all the Assyrians here are all empowered by God. It said he will take you away with fish hooks. And of course, fish hooks really was the way they would do things. You know, a lot of I saw one place where they said they probably thorns, actually, they stick through the lips of their captives. think a little bit later they say, and you will go through broken walls. Yeah, you'll go anywhere, man. If a snake and thorn is stuck through your lips and you're pulled along by a hook or whatever that is, certainly you'll go along with that. And it even says the posterity, your posterity with fish hooks. Not only will you be dragged away, but all your riches, all the stuff that you have, all your belongings will be taken. You know, God's like, man, you better have a light grip on that stuff. And in verse 4 it says, come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Of course, we know what leaven represents in Scripture. Sin. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. Bethel, of course, means house of God. And when we think of Bethel, we certainly think of Abraham in Genesis 12 and 13 there, and also Jacob. And we also think about Judges chapter 20, where it says that there the ark was kept there for a while. And of course, then we see Gilgal mentioned there. So come to Bethel and transgress, really? Come there and sin? And then at Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Continue and continue and continue? He's saying this with kind of some irony here, you know? And Gilgal, of course, is the place where they would camp when they first came over the Jordan. It was east of Jericho. Here Samuel was judge, and remember Saul? He was there. He was made king at the request of the people, and you know, in God's doing. And then we see that the region was conquered by Joshua as well. But later on, there was this illicit worship that was going on there at a place that was considered to be a holy place. And so what was Amos doing here in these few verses? These couple verses, well, he was really, in a ironic kind of way, in an irony kind of way, he was evidently revealing, or trying to reveal and confront, the hypocrisy that was going on in Israel. They would go to the worship centers. They would go there not to necessarily worship God, but to be seen. Right? It was more important that they were seen there by others than to actually worship God. They would bring their sacrifices not because they were repentant of their sin and they wanted to follow God's ways of remission of sins. And they would come, but not because they were sorry for their sin, but it was more of they wanted to see people see them. You know, their tithe offerings. Look how much I'm tithing! Right? It was kind of along those lines. They just wanted to be seen by people. And that's a pretty sorry way to come to church. Right? We should never come to church thinking that we would be seen by others as being holy. Right? Remember, God sees absolutely everything. He sees every minute of our day. He sees when we where we shouldn't be and where we should be. He knows. And we got to be cognitive, I believe. But very systematic in their giving. you wondered if they could actually give without, because it would say 3 days, every 3 days, tithe, every 3 days, tithe. After a while, you know what happens? They forget about what they're even doing. It's not no longer worship. If we're just singing the songs, it's no longer worship. You know? It's when we come to worship Him, when we come to give Him our offerings, when we come to that's the worship. He's talking about worship here. What's the attitude of their heart when they come into the place in which they do these things, you know? He says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Sin. It's almost like two-handed, right? One hand saying, thank you, Lord, and the other sinning against Him. It says, proclaim and announce the free offerings. You know, you can offer them. Proclaim and announce them. But they mean nothing to the Lord. And you remember when Saul disobeyed the Lord in his dealing with the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, he says, so Samuel said to him, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. And then it goes on to say in verse 23 there, it really tells what that is. You know, when we step out of order from God and we do all these things and yet we don't obey His voice, it says it's rebellion. And rebellion, it says, is the sin of witchcraft. Sometimes we concentrate on certain sins. Maybe we should think about the sin of rebellion or sin of disobeying. Well, the scripture said it is witchcraft. It's devised, in other words, from the devil himself. Goes on in verse 6, it says, also I gave you clean teeth. Clean teeth. The NIV says empty stomachs. I give you empty stomachs in all the cities. The lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. This outright disobedience and this obstinance that they have toward the Lord. And it always, as we go through this section here, you'll see that one of the main phrases is, God says, I take this from you, yet you have not returned to me. I have it, yet you don't come to me. You know, it's like our child knowing that the path to school lunch is dad's pocket that's got money in it, right? And he said, it would seem foolish if he knew that, yet he didn't come. And so after all these things, he said, yet you failed to return to me. So God creates a famine. There's no food. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, I don't think I'm going to read through all those verses because there's just a lot of them, but in 28, 1 through 11, talks about the blessing of obedience. Oh, it's so blessed to be obedient to the Lord. We should, you know, and out of that chapter, I mean, I think it's like 50 some, I don't know, I'd have to turn to it. I think it's close to 50 some odd verses. Well, a fifth of those verses are saying, at least the first portion of them is saying, hey, there's blessing here in obedience, you know. And then the rest of it, of course, is kind of a tough ride, right? Verse 7 says, I also withheld rain from you. Wow, what are they doing up there? Oh, Keith, is that Keith groaning and whining? Oh, yeah, you know, it's his game, so he's... Okay. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain in one city. I withdrew rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and there it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they are not satisfying. And he would say, yet you have not returned to me. You have not looked to the one that gives rain. God causes this drought. He controls when it's going to rain, where it's going to rain, right? Yet they don't come to him. It says in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy 23:24, it says, and the heavens which are over your heads shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So God, God says, if you would look toward me, I'll give you the rain. I control these things. He holds true to his promises. In verse 9 of Amos 4, it says, I blast you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increase, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devours them. He says, when I give you the crops, I put the rain to them, and they grow. He says, and I devour them. Yet you have not returned to me. I do this not to mess with you, but to get you back to me, right? To get you back to the place in which we have relationship. He destroys their crops. In that second half, and then it says, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. So he sends this sickness. In Exodus chapter 15:26, it would say this, if they were faithful to obey, it says, and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. But again, in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 20 through 22, says it gives the alternative to that. If not, right, the Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. And so there's all of these blessings and curses. In the second half of verse 10, your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camp come up into your nostrils. What's the famous line? Yet you have not returned to me. The ambition of the Lord here is known. The ambition of the Lord is that his people obey his voice and they return to him. This obedience. God, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7, if you obey, then I will take care of your enemies. If you don't obey, nations will come against you, and so forth. In verse 49 through 58 of 28, Deuteronomy 28. In verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. It's really unknown what this exactly is about. It could have been an invasion, it could have been an earthquake or a catastrophe of some sort, but it was enough to say that as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, so there was definitely some destruction here. It is comparable to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there it also says that you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, meaning God saved them from that. He plucked them out of there, even though there was this destruction, whether through invasion or earthquake, natural disaster. God plucked them out of there. You know, were they singed? Yeah, they probably were. You know, were they hurt? They probably were. But God saved them. You know, and what does it say? It says, yet you have not returned to me. And of course, at the end of all this, in verse 12, there's repercussions, right? It says, therefore, all these things, yet you have not returned to me. Therefore, there's consequences, right, of not obeying the Lord. Always in our best interest, right? Always in the best interest to just obey what He says. Be so much better off. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So after all this, and they hadn't returned to Him, you know, God wanted them to return to Him, but this isn't a time of repentance anymore. This is God bringing judgment, you know, to Israel. You've had all these chances, and yet you have not taken advantage of it. And there would be a time of the fishermen, right? Or the fishhooks. Time of the fishhooks, where the Assyrians would take them captive, and some they would leave dead, and some they would take with them, and others they would leave behind to work the land and so forth. In captivity, but they would still be there in captivity. And then at the very end of this message that Amos gives, he gives this doxology here. And he says, behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thoughts is. He can tell what our thoughts are. And makes the morning darkness. You know, when the sun is supposed to come up, he can make it dark. Who treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. He gives this doxology here that God knows. There's nothing that he doesn't know, right? Nothing that he doesn't know. Nothing that he can't see. And that he is above all things, all creatures, all the earth. He is the Lord God of hosts. That is his name. So we'll pick up on his next message next week. We'll go from there. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, may we have ears to hear. Lord, when you speak to us, let us hear your word, Lord. Let us be listening, even when it doesn't necessarily feel good, Lord. Let us heed your warnings. Let us pay attention, Lord, to the things that happen in our lives that are there, Father, as you try to draw us to yourself. Let us see those things and return to you, Lord. That section of Scripture, Lord, just highlights how merciful you are, how gracious you are, Lord, just to take us back in, even in our failures. And we just thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.